Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the year that is past, both the good and the bad. We thank you that you are a faithful God. And we thank you that you're a God that is at work in this world. And as we look to a new year, with all that lies ahead, we pray that you would be preparing us, even this morning, to be living lives that bring glory and honor to you. We pray that you would be speaking to us through your living and active word and causing us to respond rightly in love, trust, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the end of another year, it's natural, isn't it, to look back on the year that has been. I wonder what kind of year 2017 was for you. I feel like it's just gone past in a rush for our family. Perhaps it was a year of excitement. Maybe you've moved to KL, you've joined church here, you've got a new job, or you've gone to university, maybe a new relationship. Perhaps it's been a year of growth where you've been growing in your relationship with Christ. You've been growing in godliness, serving in different ways, sharing the gospel. Perhaps it's been a year of difficulty. Perhaps it's been a year of grief or of sickness in the family, conflict, a year of redundancy or poor marks at uni. Perhaps it's been a year of regret. Sins committed, poor decisions, moral failures, a lack of love for God or others. There's all kinds of things our year could have been like. I think one of the wonderful things about coming to a new year is that whether it has been a good year or a bad year, we look forward with hope. We don't simply look back, but we look forward to a hope of a better future in the year ahead, the promise of a fresh start, the hope we'll move forward this year to succeed where we failed. And I think as we turn to the book of Deuteronomy, that is very much the experience of the people of God. The book of Deuteronomy is God's offer of a second chance for his people. It's a last-ditch plea for a people to turn from a past that they regret, to respond rightly now, today, to look forward in hope for what God has promised. Well, the book begins, point one, with Israel at the place of decision. Israel at the place of decision. Have a look at verse one. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophah, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. Now, those places probably do not mean too much to us as modern readers. I think I've got a map that you can look at on the screen. Yes, right? That is very small. Sorry about that. But verse 5 tells us where they are. They are in the plains of Moab, just beyond the Jordan. And you can see right in the top corner there is the plains of Moab. They are right opposite the promised land. You see, back in Genesis 12, God had promised Abraham to multiply his descendants and bring them to the promised land of Canaan. There he said he would bless them and bless all nations through them. The promised land was to be the place of blessing. It's described throughout the Bible as a place flowing with milk and honey. It's a place of rest, like the Garden of Eden, where God could dwell with his people. As we can see on the map there, God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He'd made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and he told them that he would bring them to this land. And now in the plains of Moab, they could see it. They could smell it. All Israel needed to do was cross the Jordan River, and they would enter into all that God had promised. But as the book opens, it's not just the place that they are standing that is significant, but it is the time. Because this is not actually the first time Israel has been on the verge of the promised land. We read on in verse 2. It is 11 days journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now, Horeb, you can see, is another name for Mount Sinai. We don't know if it was really there. It was the place where God had given his law and entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. And Kadesh Barnea, you can see, is right at the southern tip of the promised land. It is the place where Israel had stood 40 years earlier as they sent the spies to search out the land. It was meant to be an 11-day journey. But we're told in verse 3, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to all the people. 11-day journey has now turned into 40 years. It has been 40 years since God judged the Egyptians with the great plagues. 40 years since he brought the multitude of Israel through the Red Sea. It has been 40 years since he appeared to them at Sinai and gave them a law. 40 years wandering round in circles in the wilderness, eating manna. And Israel has still not entered the promised land. Why? Well, it is, of course, because of their stubborn refusal to enter the promised land the first time. Moses is going to remind them what happened 40 years earlier in the rest of chapter 1. But let's have a brief taste now. In verse 21 on the screen, Moses reminded them what he said that day. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Verse 26, we see their response. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. And verse 35 recounts God's response. God says, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to your fathers. And so this is a climactic moment. For 40 years, they have been wandering round and round, never sure whether they'll see the land ever again. 40 years waiting for an entire generation to die. And now they are here. The promised land before them. Now there's excitement in the air. Verse 4, we're told Moses speaks these words after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab. Now, Sihon and Og were two great kings who lived in that region just on the east side of the Jordan River, where they are camping right now. We can read about their defeat in Numbers chapter 21. God had fought for his people. And so there's an air of expectation, anticipation. Maybe they are going to succeed this time. But there surely must have been foreboding as well. Would they really be successful? Or would this generation perish like the last? And it is in that context that Moses speaks to Israel. Deuteronomy records for us the final words of Moses. It's something like a farewell speech. Nearly all of it comes in a sermon format. Because Moses too was going to die outside the promised land, just like their fathers. Now, Moses had shared in their rebellion. We actually were reminded of it in chapter 3, verse 26 of Deuteronomy, how God was angry with Moses when he disobeyed God's command. He struck the rock. He dishonored God in the sight of the people. And God declared that he would not enter the land. In fact, if you just flip to the end, Deuteronomy chapter 32, you will see how it ends. An old Moses in the plains of Moab, up on Mount Nebo, overlooking the land, there he dies. And so Moses is 120 years old. And Moses knows, and the people know, that these are his final words to them. This is the last chance to prepare Israel to succeed where they have failed before. And it is persuasive, and it is emotive. He pleads, he urges, be faithful, be obedient. Well, the Hebrew name of the book Deuteronomy actually comes from the opening words. These are the words. That's the creative name of the Hebrew Bible. But right up front, Moses wants us to know that these aren't simply his words to the Israelites. These are the living words of God. Again, verse 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel. Verse 3. Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. And verse 5, Moses undertook to explain this law, God's law. Here we see the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture at work. For Moses was but a weak, sinful human being. We read of his flaws in the rest of earlier of the Old Testament. And yet through him would come the living, active words of God. Now, a few books claim to be the word of God more strongly than the book of Deuteronomy. And so it is for all of Scripture, the prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament, all written by sinful human beings, under the influence of the Spirit of God, so that as they speak not just their own words, but the very words of God. We see in 2 Peter chapter 1, on the screen, next one, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Or 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In fact, the word today occurs in this book over 187 times. Yes, Moses is explaining the law that God gave at Sinai, but it remains to his people the living and active word of God. Let's just go back one slide to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We see an example of this. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. You shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us, here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord." It's a striking way of speaking. Moses is speaking to the second generation who were mostly not even born when God spoke from Sinai. And yet he says, God didn't speak to them. God spoke to you, all of you, here today. As we read the book of Deuteronomy, we're not simply reading a dead book spoken by a dead prophet to an ancient people that is irrelevant to our lives today. This word is God's living, active word to us. It is profitable today for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, we see this same kind of thing in our New Testament reading from Hebrews. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The writer here is quoting from Psalm 95. It was written thousands of years earlier. And yet look how it is introduced. As the Holy Spirit says. Because that word spoken long ago continues to be God's living and active word to us. And so with the book of Deuteronomy, God is speaking to you and me today, and he wants us to listen. Well, notice the recipients of this word of God in verse 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel. These words are addressed to the whole of the people of God. Sinful as they were, rebellious as they were, again and again and again, God calls all of them together. All of them are to hear. All of them are to listen. All of them are to respond. And it is the same for us. Actually, we too, as God's people, have a rebellious past. Each and every one of us has failed to treat God rightly as the King of our lives. As we look back on the past year, on the years before that, we can see all kinds of ways that we have failed to honor God. Even after all he's done for us on the cross, we continue to sin, we continue to rebel against him. And yet God's word addresses us today with a second chance, beckoning us on towards the promised land. The point of the book of Deuteronomy is that God wants to get Israel there, to learn from their past, to commit to him in the present, to strive forward to the future. And that is God's purpose for us as well. Well, we're told, verse 5, Moses undertook to explain this law. The title Deuteronomy literally means second law. Not that Moses is giving the law, a different law. It's the same law that he's already given in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Most of it is repeated. But God is repeating the law a second time to give them a second chance. And the way Moses does this is essentially with three sermons, which are much longer than this one, with a prologue and epilogue at the end, you can see on the screen. We've just looked at the prologue in verses 1 to 5. The first sermon is chapters 1 to 4. And there Moses provides a historical review. He reminds them again of their rebellion, their failure to enter the land. He reminds them of God's judgment on their fathers. He reminds them of God's faithful provision in the wilderness for 40 years. And he concludes chapter 4 with a rousing exhortation. He is the creator. He is their redeemer. He is the one who spoke from Sinai. And so they are to obey him. The second sermon begins at chapter 4, verse 44. Chapter 5, it starts off with the Ten Commandments, the summary of God's demands for his people. It's followed in chapters 6 to 11 with a long and passionate plea for Israel to give God their total undivided allegiance, to turn away from idols, to fear God, to love God, to obey God, to serve God with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind, and all of their strength. And that leads into chapters 12 to 26, where we're given 15 long chapters of laws as Moses unpacks each of the Ten Commandments in detail to show the people in concrete terms what it will look like for them to love God and love their neighbor. And that all leads to another impassioned plea in chapters 27 and 28 for obedience. God promises blessings if they obey. He promises curses if they disobey. If they obey, they will be blessed and live long in the land. If they do not, they will be cursed and exiled. And then the final sermon, he must get tired by the end, two chapters only. Moses appeals to them to accept the covenant that he has explained. And he pleads with them, the next slide, from Deuteronomy 30, next one. Deuteronomy 30. Yes. He pleads with them, I call heaven and earth to bear witness against you today that I have set before you blessing and life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. It's a plea for obedience. It's a plea for trust. It's a plea for love. And chapters 31 to 34 give the conclusion. The law is written down. Joshua is chosen as the successor. And Moses dies. Now, many have also noticed that the structure of Deuteronomy is very much like some ancient Near Eastern Hittite treaties. Just try and stay with me for a moment, right? You'll get the point. Now, in these treaties, you would have a suzerain, right? Think of them as the big superpower guy, right? Maybe Russia or US or something like that, right? And then you would have vassal states. They're all the countries that they have conquered. And what the suzerain, the big baddie guy, would do is they would write a document that would set out the terms and conditions for the little people. Next slide. It would start with a preamble. Then there would be a historical prologue. This is how I conquered you. Then there would be the rules. This is what you must do. Pay these taxes and don't rebel. Then there will be the consequences. Look, if you obey, great. If you disobey, I'm going to wipe you out. Right? And then it's all witnessed at the end. And it is strikingly similar to the book of Deuteronomy. It's as if the book is deliberately designed by Moses to outline the covenant relationship between God, who is the king, and his people, who are their subjects. And it is obvious what God wants from them. He wants their total, undivided allegiance. And yet, I think one of the most striking things of the book of Deuteronomy is that Moses expects them to fail. You look to those closing chapters, Moses looks forward to the time when they won't get the blessings, then they will get the curses, when they will be exiled. And it looks forward to a time of grace when God will call his people back and restore them. Now, this is really important for us to understand as we orient ourselves to the book of Deuteronomy. So, yes, it is a book that demands our total undivided worship for God. Yes, it is a book that shows God's holiness and God's righteous character. Yes, it is a book that will teach us to love God and love our neighbor in very concrete ways. But the way that we get to our promised land, to heaven itself, is not going to be through our obedience to this book. Like Israel, we all fail. They failed. We will fail. We cannot perfectly love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And as we come to the New Testament, we will see it is Jesus who will be the one who fulfills this law in its totality. It is Jesus who will be the one who is totally obedient. You might remember Jesus 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. Three times Jesus quotes from which part of the Bible? Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, and so on. And Jesus is asked to summarize the law. What does he say? He quotes from Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. As Jesus gets up on the Sermon on the Mount to explain the law correctly, what does he say? I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so the way that we will enter into the blessings of our promised land, of heaven, is not going to be like Israel. Not through our obedience, but through our trust in Jesus. Through trust in his perfect obedience and his sin-bearing death in our place. But it is striking, isn't it? As they stand on the verge, as they look forward to that wonderful future God has promised, God makes them stop at length to reflect. 32 chapters to remember their failures. Listen again to what God demands and remember what the future will be like. And I think that ought to be our response as well. As we come to this book, we are to look and see our failures. And we will. We are to hear the word of the gospel again, and we will. And so look forward, press on to the promised land. Well, more briefly, let's just have a quick look at the beginning of this first sermon. We're at point three, Israel on a journey of obedience. As Moses begins his preaching of this first sermon, he takes them right back to the beginning, to Sinai. Verse 6. The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and in all their neighbors in the Arabah and the hill country in the lowland and the Negev and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in, take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them and to their offspring after them." Now, there's little doubt what God wants them to do. Having heard the word of God at Sinai, he now wants them to take action. That action is to engage in God's mission, to get up and go into the land. Now, the land is God's gift, we're told here. It's an inheritance that will be given by God to them. But if they are going to enjoy it, they must go in. They must dispossess the nations and take hold of it. Now, this journey theme is going to be a big theme of the book of Deuteronomy. And that is, but it is also a theme for our own Christian lives. That's where we chose Hebrews 3 for our New Testament reading. For we too are on a journey. Not to a physical land. We're not on pilgrimage to Palestine. We are on our way to the ultimate promised land, to heaven itself. And in our journey, God also urges us to press on, to not linger any further. We read in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Just like that second generation in the plains of Moab, we too are to look back to the failings of the previous generations and learn our lesson. We are to make sure we get to heaven, that we do not turn away from the living God, that we press on. Chapter 4, verse 11, he urges, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And the writer tells us how we're going to get there. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." We are called to hear the word of God and respond in active faith in his promises. Well, finally, point four, we see the faithfulness of God and the justice of God. Firstly, his faithfulness. In verse 8, we're reminded of God's promises to Abraham. They're from Genesis 12. Hopefully you can remember them. Fame, offspring, land, offspring, blessing, flob for short, right? Fame, he's going to give them a great name. Land, he's going to bring them to the promised land. Offspring, he was going to multiply their descendants like the stars in the sky. Blessing, he would bless those who bless them, curse those who curse them. All nations will be blessed through him. And so as God says, go in and take possession of the land, we see God is committed to fulfilling these promises. And to encourage them, Moses draws their attention to one of the promises is already fulfilled, and that is the one of offspring. That's the point of verses 9 to 18. But look at verse 9. Moses says, at that time I said to you, I'm not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you. Behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. And God had said 400 years earlier to Abraham, look toward the heavens, number the stars. If you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. And in view of God's faithfulness to that promise, Moses expects God will fulfill the other promises as well. He will bless them, verse 10. The Lord your God has multiplied you. Behold, you today as numerous as the stars of the heavens. May the Lord your God of your fathers make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as you have promised. And so even as Israel embarks on this journey to the promised land, they can be absolutely assured of the faithfulness of God. He is committed to getting them there. God intends to see his promises fulfilled. And that again is the same for us. I mean, this side of the cross, we can easily look back and see the promises of God fulfilled. God has indeed made Abraham's descendants like the stars in the sky. Now, people from every tribe, every nation, every language and people call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Receive him as their Lord. And as they do, they receive that blessing. The blessing goes to the nations, declared in the right with God, sealed with his Spirit, heirs of eternal life. Galatians 3 talks about all of these. And so we too can be absolutely assured. If God's kept the promise to bring the massive multitude, if God has kept his promise to bless people from all nations, will he not keep his promise to get us to heaven? Of course he will. The faithfulness of God. And lastly, the justice of God. Now, being so numerous, Moses reminds them in verse 12 that he couldn't bear the weight of the burden on them himself. Now, that's not a particularly positive word that he uses. It comes from the book of Numbers. Reminds us of their grumbling, their complaining, their rebellion. When they'd been complaining of the manna in Numbers 11, they wanted to go back to slavery in Egypt because the food was so good there. Moses had said to God, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? They weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. And so Moses reminds the people, verse 13, of how wise and understanding and experienced men were chosen to share the leadership, to execute justice among this rebellious people. We read verse 16. I charged your judges at that time. Hear the cases between your brothers. Judge righteously between a man and a brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall not hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring it to me, and I will hear it. We see here that God is intensely concerned with justice among his people. God wants to ensure all of his people are treated fairly, regardless of their race, or their social status, or their wealth, or their influence. And of course, so it ought to be in the church as well. Now, church leaders ought to be wise, understanding, experienced. They must treat all people fairly, not defer to the powerful, not favor those who are like them. Whether we are rich or poor, or we are male or female, or Chinese or Indian, or Iban or English, or Filipino, or even Australian, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 17 declares, the judgment is God's. We're not free to bend the truth according to our own opinions and desires. No fake news in the church. What God declares is what is to stand. And God says we are all one in Christ. But I think Moses especially reminds them of these righteous judges because of verse 18. There he says, and I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. God is the righteous judge, and he expected his people to be righteous. He expected them to obey him. But as we read on in chapter 1, we will find out that they did not. They rebelled, and God was entirely just to judge them for 40 years in the wilderness. And all that leaves us with this question for the second generation. What will they do with God's second chance? God has been so gracious to them, bringing them to this point again. So will they be faithful? Will they trust in God's promises this time? Will they keep his covenant and fear him and serve him and love him and obey him, walk in his commandments? Or will they too find themselves under the righteous judgment of God? That's the question for Israel. And I think too, that is the question for us this morning too. Here this morning, God graciously offers every one of us a second chance. No matter what we have done in the past year, no matter what moral failures, whatever disobedience, whatever rejection of God, whatever failure to love him and serve him and obey him and walk in his commandments with all our soul and heart and mind and strength, the news of the gospel is that even though we have all universally sinned, Christmas time we remember that God sent his Son into the world, that he perfectly obeyed this law that we have not, that he perfectly loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength as we have not, and on the cross took the curse of God's judgment that we deserve for our rebellion, so that each one of us, just like Israel, can stand on the verge of the promised land with the hope of entering eternal life with God in heaven, receive the blessings that God has promised. We're all offered this second chance, but we have not yet arrived. And God's urging us to press on. Leave behind our worldly desires. Press on in the mission till he returns. And the question for each one of us as we head into 2018 is, how will we respond to this wonderful, gracious gift of a second chance in Christ? As we head into 2018, will we respond in love, in service, and obedience, and trust? Will we walk in his commandments? Or will we forget the redemption he has bought? Will we serve other idols instead? Money, career, family, relationships. As they stood at that crossroads, Moses gave them 32 chapters of God's word to think about. And I wonder, as we prepare to enter 2018, whether it might not be worth us doing the same, taking a moment to reflect on where we stand with God and how we may press on towards heaven in 2018. Are there sins we must turn from? Are there ministries we must engage in? Are there people we should love? Are there people we need to proclaim the gospel to? Are there areas of godliness we need to grow in? But most of all, in 2018, am I trusting in the finished work of Jesus, his perfect obedience? Will I continue to delight in him, trust in him to get me to heaven? We serve the God of second chances, and it's very worthwhile to take some time to reflect on what he's done and what it will mean to serve him as we head into the new year. Will we respond rightly to Jesus in 2018? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of second chances. And even as we look back on this last year, we are mindful of the many ways that we have failed to love you and obey you and serve you. And yet we thank you that your love for us is not conditional on our performance, but that you sent your Son to save us. We thank you so much for his perfect obedience, for his sacrificial death, and for his glorious resurrection, so that we too can look forward to a wonderful promised future with you in heaven. So, Father, we pray as we look to the year ahead, that you help us to keep pressing forward towards that goal. Enable us this year to respond rightly to you, to love you and serve you and obey you and walk in your commandments. And help us to keep on trusting firmly in the death of Jesus as our only means of entering heaven with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.